Amen. Sue and I are about to take off on our study break. So every July and August, the church generously provides us with an opportunity to step back from our regular responsibilities and to focus on just digging into God's Word. So I use the time to prepare sermon series for the coming year of ministry. So I look forward to the study break because I really love to dig into God's Word. Also, quite frankly, I'm just a little bit of an introvert. And so all year long in ministry, I am operating like a raging extrovert. But during the summer, I get to be my reclusive self. And so that's kind of fun. Though, having said that, if you see me around town, so if we meet on the bike path or at a restaurant or whatever, please say hello. Occasionally, people will say to me, well, I saw you and I didn't want to interrupt. And interrupt. Sue and I love to meet people from Christ Community Church. What we found, you know that we like going to national parks in the summer. We run into people from Christ Community Church at national parks. Last year, top of Mount Cadillac in Maine, at a national park, Acadia, in Maine, somebody says, it's our pastor. So I turned around to see whose pastor they were talking about. It was me, you know? So wherever we meet, I hope that you feel the freedom to introduce yourself. We'd love to get to meet you. The other thing we'll do during the summer, we'll take a 10-day vacation at some point. And this year, we plan to hike in Shenandoah National Park in the Virginia area. So Shenandoah, so we'll only be a couple of hours from D.C., and we have been collecting information about places to see and to go and whatever in Washington, D.C. My favorite ad, I actually clipped it out of my news magazine and put it in a file. I was so amused by it. An attractive actress with a caption that says, three great things to do in Washington, D.C. And so the first three things was experience democracy. That's cool. The second one was, you know, was relive history. Yeah. The third one, go outlet shopping. So this is the way the rest of the ad reads. Lucky you, you're right near four fabulous prime outlets where you'll find historic. They had to throw in the word historic because it's Washington, D.C. Historic values on famous designer brand names. One more thing that makes America great. So when you see us in September and you ask, well, what did you see in D.C.? I'll tell you, we saw the Capitol building and the Washington Monument and J. Crew. Now, the crazy thing about this ad is that it wasn't intended to be funny. And to cut to the chase of today's sermon, God is not amused either with our consumerism. In fact, it flies in the face of one of his top 10 moral laws. It's commandment number 10 that we're going to take a look at today. If you brought a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? So two books in, and this is the list of the 10 commandments. We're wrapping up our 10 commandment series today. We've called the series Heart Shapers because God wants to write his commandments on our hearts. You know, the verse I keep bringing up is Proverbs 4, verse 23, that says we need to guard our hearts because everything we do flows out of our hearts. And that's why God wants to write his commandments on our hearts. He wants to shape our hearts with these moral laws. That's why God wants those of us who are parents to talk about these commandments, these top 10 moral laws, to talk about them frequently with our kids. If you're a parent, have you begun to do that over the course of this series? Now, interestingly, the first nine commandments all deal with external behaviors. Of course, you can trace these external behaviors back to what's going on in your heart because there's a heart motivation behind each of them, but they're external behaviors. Commandment number 10, however, isn't a behavior. It is a heart motivation. Commandment number 10 is the only commandment that deals directly with a heart issue. What's the heart issue? Well, let's read it together. You'll find the words on the screen if you haven't brought a Bible with you. This is Exodus 20, verse 17. Let's read it out loud together. Here we go. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So the key word in commandment number 10 is what? Covet. Covet. And coveting is a heart issue. What does it mean? Well, it's interesting that the word is sometimes translated in our English version as greed. Greed. It means to want more and more and more stuff. You know, typically stuff that money can buy, which is why commandment number 10, it mentions coveting your neighbor's house, your neighbor's servants, your neighbor's farm animals, stuff money can buy. But it's possible to covet things that are not material goods as well. Commandment number 10 prohibits coveting your neighbor's wife. You know, I suppose you could also covet your neighbor's tennis ability or your neighbor's good looks or your neighbor's wonderfully behaved kids, but most often coveting is associated with money, with material goods. And so that's what our focus is going to be on today. How do we break the sinful habit of always wanting more, more, more stuff? And the Bible's answer to that question is a single word. The word is contentment. Contentment. So we're calling commandment number 10, practice contentment. Practice contentment. The Apostle Paul tells us that this is really important in several of his New Testament letters. So he addresses this topic repeatedly. Today we're going to take a look at one of those passages. We're going to drill down into 1 Timothy 6. So if you'll start looking in your New Testament for 1 Timothy 6, and as you do, let me give you some background, some context to this passage. So Paul is writing to a young friend of his by the name of Timothy, a dude that he has mentored over the years. You know, Paul's taken him under wing. Timothy's gone with Paul on missionary journeys. Timothy has co-signed many of the New Testament epistles that Paul wrote. And now Paul is stepping back from a responsibility he had as the pastor of the church of Ephesus. Paul started a church in the city of Ephesus. He pastored it for 2.5 years, and now he's turned it over to Timothy. Timothy is now the lead pastor. Ephesus was a hustling, bustling city in the ancient world. It was at the crossroads of several trade routes. It had a port, access to the Aegean Sea. So it was a place where a lot of business was done, a lot of prosperity, a lot of money was made in Ephesus. And evidently, a money-mindedness had been seeping into the church, a desire for more, more, more. In fact, some people even imagine, listen to this, some people even imagined that following Jesus would prompt God to bless them with material wealth. Been watching too many TV evangelists, right? If you're open to 1 Timothy 6, drop down to verse 5, second half of the verse. Paul describes people of corrupt mind who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So what's Paul's response to the Ephesians' preoccupation with financial gain? You know, their desire for more and more stuff, their covetousness. Look at the next verse, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Not financial gain, just here's how you get the most of life, out of life in general. It's not more, 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 it's contentment. It's contentment. So where does contentment come from? Is it a personality trait? You know, some people by personality, they are just more content than others. You know, others by temperament, they're hard driving. They always got to go for, you know, a little bit more. Is that what it is? It's tied to your Enneagram number? Or maybe contentment, you know, maybe it's linked to your current situation. If you're doing well, if you got money to spare, you're content. But if your bank account is empty, if you can't buy the things you want, then you're discontent. Is that it? No, contentment does not come from personality, does not come from circumstances. Paul writes in his New Testament epistle to the Philippians that contentment is a learned disposition. Contentment is a learned disposition. Listen to these verses, a couple of verses you might want to memorize. Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, I know what it is to have plenty, and I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. By the way, Paul wrote that from prison. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. So how do we obey commandment number 10 and break free of coveting? We learn how to practice contentment. Paul's got four directives for us in 1 Timothy 6 that we're about to look at. So here's the first one. How do you learn contentment? Number one, distinguish between needs and wants. Okay, distinguish between needs and wants. Let's go back to the text. I'm going to reread verse 6 and then we'll continue on. He says, "Our godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, we can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." Now, I'm not sure that's true of most of us, but his point is if we have our basic needs met, we will be content with that. My son-in-law, Adam, the first part of this month, first part of June, he flew to Spain and he spent a couple of weeks hiking the Camino. If you're not familiar with the Camino, it is a hiking trail 400 miles long, goes across the northern part of Spain. You start in the mountains in the northeast part of the country, and you make your way to Santiago. And people come from all over the world, hundreds of people every year to hike the Camino. You can hike just a portion of it. Adam set out to hike 220 miles of the 400 miles. So he was there for a couple of weeks doing that, and he would post four or five Marco Polos every day. And so they'd be like 5 minutes long, and it'd give you a sense of what he was doing and what he was seeing. And the cool thing about Marco Polo is that you could then respond with a Marco Polo. And so friends and family who were watching these, we were responding. One day I Marco Polo'd Adam and I said, "Hey, what is in your backpack?" So I'm just curious. He's covering 20 to 25 miles a day. What are you carrying in your backpack? And so that night he did a Marco Polo, spread out everything that was in his backpack. And he said, "I had to do a lot of research about this because you don't want to take anything other than what you absolutely need. You're going to be carrying this weight around all day long." He said, "In fact, even after all the research I did, I ended up with stuff that I don't really need and I wish I'd left it out." So you probably see where I'm going with this analogy. We all carry a backpack through life, friends, and it's filled with what we need, but so often we weigh ourselves down with a lot of extra stuff. More, more, more. We're carrying this backpack every day. You know, the Apostle Paul promises us in Philippians 4, verse 19, he says, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." God promises to meet our needs. God doesn't promise to meet all our wants. And sometimes it's difficult to distinguish between the two, isn't it? You know, the Old Testament tells a story about God's people failing to distinguish between needs and wants. Exodus chapter 16, they are traveling from slavery in Egypt to the promised land. Because of their disobedience, they end up spending 40 years wandering around the wilderness. But God maintains a faithfulness to them. He provides them meals to eat. Every morning there is this substance on the ground that God has provided, a bread-like substance called manna. All they got to do is go out and pick it up in baskets. But the very first day that God provides it, he warns them, "Only take what you need." And of course, there are overachievers in the group. There are covetous people in the group. So they go and they fill their basket with more than what they need. And the next morning they get up and the extra is covered with maggots. See, God has a way of making his point, doesn't he? He enjoys meeting our needs. But he's not happy when we're always grabbing for more, more, more. And quite frankly, our overflow is wasting away. It's gathering dust in our closets, in our garages, in our basements, in our storage units. I had a professor in college who had a unique way of distinguishing between his needs and his wants, between his basics and his luxuries. His name was Dr. Lake. Dr. Lake was a Christ follower, and I'll never forget a lecture he did on generosity in a needy world. And so he told the class, he said, you know, as a Christ follower, I give 10% of my income right off the top. The Bible calls it a tithe. I give it to the Lord's work through my local church. He said, but beyond that, my wife and I give, and the way we determine how much we're going to give over and above our tithe is we distinguish between luxuries and basics in our life. And whenever we want to buy a luxury, we calculate the difference between the luxury and the basic, and we give that amount of money to a needy cause. So he said, for example, my daughter started taking piano lessons. And so if you're going to take piano lessons, you need a piano. So we went out and we priced pianos, and there was a standard upright piano we could have bought. But while we were shopping, I noticed this really beautiful baby grand that would look fabulous in our living room. So he said, what we did is we calculated the difference between that baby grand and the standard upright, and we gave that amount of money to a worthy cause, and then we bought the baby grand. He said, we did it the same way with a car. I know I need a car, got to have a car to get to work, to do grocery shopping and so on. So we went out and we priced a standard model Chevy. It wasn't the bottom of the line. It was a decent car, but I wanted to drive a nicer car. So we priced a nicer car and we calculated the difference between that and the standard model Chevy, and we gave that amount of money to a worthy cause, and then I bought the nicer car. And he said, what this has done for me is it's helped me to distinguish between luxuries and basics. And it's helped me limit, put a cap, control my wants. Interesting. Imagine doing something like that. Distinguishing between basics and luxuries in your life. Okay, this is a basic TV. This is a luxury surround sound for our home theater TV, all right? Okay, this is a basic vacation. This is an extravagant vacation. This is a basic college education. This is a luxury college vacation. These are basic clothes. These are luxury clothes. What if we stuck with the basics unless we were willing to give away sums of money equal to what we would spend on luxury upgrades? Just a thought. Here's another way to approach distinguishing between needs and wants. Several years ago, I interviewed two young Harvard MBAs at our weekend services. They had just co-written a book called God and Money. And they explained, as Harvard business grads, they both realized that they had the potential of making boku bucks, making lots of money. So to keep themselves from becoming covetous, they had both decided to put caps on their lifestyle. So they determined what a decent lifestyle would be, you know, with trips and stuff for the kids and whatever, but this is the lifestyle. We're going to put a cap on our lifestyle at this point. And so as we continue to make more and more money, whatever is over our lifestyle amount, we're just going to give away. We're going to give away. By the way, these two guys have just written, this was several years ago when I did the interview with them, they've written a new book called True Riches, with a killer chapter called Contentment in the middle of the book. So how do we avoid coveting? Commandment number 10, we practice contentment. How do we do that? Number one, distinguish between needs and wants. And by the way, if you want some motivation to help you do this, I got a little exercise for you. Go on a Go Team trip. Okay, let us put you on a plane with a team of people from Christ Community Church for a week of serving side by side with one of our international partners in a place like Nicaragua or Sierra Leone or Bangladesh, and you'll come back and you'll know the difference between needs and wants. And you'll say, God, thank you. You have been so generous in meeting our needs and many of our wants. By the way, bring your kids with you, okay, so they can see how the rest of the world lives. Number two, beware of the dangers of more, more, more. Okay, beware of the dangers. Go back to 1 Timothy 6. We're picking it up at verse 9. And please note, as I read the next two verses, all of the words Paul uses to describe the dangers of loving money and the things that money can buy. Verse 9, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, into many foolish and harmful desires, that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money, they've wandered from the faith. They've pierced themselves with many griefs. A lot of words there. Temptation, trap, foolish desires, harmful, ruin, destruction, wandered from the faith, many griefs. Coveting's dangerous. But before we talk about some specific dangers in pursuing more and more and more, let me point out that money itself is not bad. Okay, money is actually neutral in Scripture. It could be used for a lot of good purposes. So Paul is not saying here, as some people quote him as saying, money is the root of all evil. That's not what he says. He says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's that desire for more, more, more. It's coveting that gets us into trouble. You know, it's coveting that takes us down a dangerous path. Several years ago, Sue and I were hiking the Tetons for the first time. We've been back a couple of times since. I think our favorite national park. But as we arrived, there was a family that was just leaving. They had been in the park for a week. And they said, hey, do you want our canister of bear spray? So we bought it at the beginning of the week. We've never seen a bear. We haven't had to use it. We can't take it back on the plane. And so we said, yeah, sure. And so for several days, I carried around in my day pack this heavy canister of bear spray. Never saw a bear. And I thought, this is crazy. So about the fourth or fifth day in, I just left it in the back seat of my car, which is the day we ran into the grizzly bear. Yeah, really, walking right along parallel to our path. So there are grizzly bears on the path of coveting. So if you insist on taking that path more, 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 you're going to meet these grizzly bears. So let me mention three of them. Okay, first, consumer debt. Consumer debt. Years and years ago, if people spent too much, they eventually just ran out of money, so they'd have to stop. No more cash, no more spending. It was a tough way to learn how to control your spending, but it was very effective. Today, however, we no longer operate on the basis of cash. We operate on the basis of credit, and this allows us to go on spending and spending and spending until we get ourselves into big trouble. And so we end up with huge house mortgages and car loans and college debt and credit card payments. Americans owe, listen to this, over $1 trillion in credit card debt. In fact, one out of every five credit cards is maxed out, can't even use it anymore. Proverbs 22, verse 7 says, "The borrower is slave to the lender." That is the danger of borrowing. You become, it's a bondage, if you would. Second danger, more, 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 relational discord. Relational discord. James 4, verse 1 asks the question, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? Okay, you want more. It creates relational discord. The psychology department at the University of California did a study. They wanted to find out the impact that wealth has on a person's relational behavior. So they did three small experiments. Experiment number one, they sent a group of researchers to a four-way stop in town, and they took notes. And they noticed that the people who drive expensive cars were four times more likely to not wait their turn, but to rudely cut in front of other people. Four times more likely than people who drove less expensive cars. They did a second experiment. They invited people to step into a room for an interview, and outside the room there was a candy jar, and on the candy jar was a sign that said, "Children only, please." And the wealthier a person who came for the interview, the more likely they were to take the children's candy. I'm not making this up. Third little experiment, they did a game. They engaged people in a game. And it was a game where you could win cash prizes. And the wealthier the person, the more likely they were to cheat at the game. So neuroscientists have actually discovered that wealth dulls the nerves in the brain associated with empathy. Wealth dulls our ability to care for other people. Materialism is hard on relationships. Okay, so maybe you don't run stop signs just because you drive a Lexus, all right? But I would dare say if we look back on the relational conflict in our lives, we would discover that many times it's due to something related to money, right? I mean, it starts when we're kids and we're mad at mom and dad because they didn't buy us what we wanted them to buy us. You know, right now, some of us are at odds with our boss, our employer, because we don't feel like we're being paid what we deserve to be paid. It's a money thing. Maybe you've been in a shopping situation where the thing you wanted, the last one was on the shelf, and before you could get it, somebody grabbed it right out of your hand. Maybe you're a sibling and your parents have passed and the siblings couldn't agree over who gets what. I mean, how many interpersonal conflicts can you relate to money situations? One of the dangers of more, more, more. Here's a third grizzly bear, spiritual demise. Okay, look again at the second half of 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. Paul writes, "And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith." Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith. That word wandering is interesting. Wandering is not something you do intentionally, right? Wandering is something that just happens to you. If you're a Christ follower here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, you don't intend to ever drift away from Jesus, right? But you might. And if you do, there's a good chance it'll have something to do with your pursuit of more, more, more. You know, Jesus told a parable to illustrate this truth, called the parable of the soils. He said a farmer goes out into a field and he sows some seed, and some of it falls on good soil and it grows, and others gets choked out by weeds and thorns. He says it's like God sowing his word in your heart. You know, if you're not careful to cultivate the soil of your heart, the weeds, the thorns can choke out the spiritual life. And later, the disciples said, "Well, what did you mean by weeds and thorns? What are you talking about?" In Matthew 8:22, Jesus identifies the thorns as the deceitfulness of wealth. In Luke 8, verse 14, he defines the thorns as riches and pleasures. If you're not careful, they will choke out the growth, the spiritual growth. And interestingly, this is exactly what happened to the people in Ephesus. So let me tell you something fascinating about their history. So Paul writes this letter of 1 Timothy to their pastor, Pastor Timothy, in 64 AD. And he warns them, chapter 6, verse 10, be careful about money and going after more, more, more. Some people have wandered from the faith. Fast forward 30 years. 30 years later, 95 AD, the Apostle John writes the New Testament book of Revelation. And in Revelation 2, verse 4, the exalted Jesus addresses the church in Ephesus. And he says, "I have this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first." Wow. They'd walked away from their relationship with God. They were no longer passionate about spiritual things. What had happened in the three decades prior to or post Paul writing 1 Timothy 6, verse 10? They had wandered from the faith, probably out of a pursuit of more, more, more. And again, you wander into it. It's unintentional. So what does it look like? I don't know. I hesitate to describe it, but, you know, if it helps. You know, it could be something as innocent. You buy a new set of golf clubs or you buy a sailboat, and, you know, you used to on a summer weekend show up for worship, but now you're on the golf course or you're on a lake someplace. It could be something as simple as you're thinking about being part of a community group and joining a group and studying God's word together, but then, you know, because you got a little money to spend, you bought a gym membership and now you're in a spin class, and that's your posse. Could be something like, you know, you laid down the money that it costs to get your kids in all sorts of traveling sports, and you'd love to serve in some way at Christ's community, but you haven't the time because you're always here, there, and everywhere with the traveling sports team. You know, it could be that you hear about Go Team trips and you say, that would be kind of cool, but you know, we spend enough money on vacationing already and we go to some pretty cool places, so I'm not into travel, any additional travel. See, you see how it can happen? You know, the very thing we consider a blessing, we get more and more, it starts to get in the way of our relationship with God. You get it? Good. So beware the dangers. Consumer debt and relational discord and spiritual demise associated with more. Here's a third way to practice contentment. Enjoy what you have. Enjoy what you have. Back to 1 Timothy 6, drop down to verse 17. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, when Paul addresses in these verses those who are rich in this present world, some of you are thinking, well, that's not me. I'm not wealthy. I'm kind of middle class. Let me tell you something. If you're middle class, you are wealthier than most of the people in the world. Okay, you got a car with gas in the tank. You got a refrigerator that's got some food in it. Okay, during this hot spell, you got a little thing that you turn on called a thermostat, and the air conditioner comes on, right? You got your kids in a school. You got medical care provided for. You are wealthier than most of the people in this world. So Paul is writing to all of us, and he says, enjoy what you have because God richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Now, there are two sides to enjoying what you have, okay? There is a stop activity and a start activity. The stop activity is stop comparing. Okay, you're not going to enjoy as long as you're comparing. The minute we compare our stuff, we compare our experiences with others, we want more. You know, let's say, for example, that you bought yourself a starter home, a fixer-upper. So you have put tons of time and effort into it. You have replaced bathroom fixtures. You have torn up old carpeting. You have repainted walls. You love your new house until you get invited to a friend's house for dinner. And he makes a little more money than you, and he bought a new house. Didn't have to do that fixer-upper stuff. It's got twice the square footage of your house, got a beautiful deck out back and a yard that goes on forever. And now when you drive home at the end of the evening and you pull into your driveway, my stinking little house. It's a comparison thing. You were happy. You were enjoying it till you compared. You know, we do the same thing with experiences. You had a wonderful family vacation camping out in Wisconsin. You know, making s'mores around a fire, and until you show up at work and your coworker passes around her phone with pictures of her Mediterranean cruise. You know, like stinking s'mores, wieners, like, wow. Have you noticed something about comparing? We never compare down. We always compare up. Sucks the enjoyment right out of life. If we compare down, we'd say, wow, we got so much more than other people. By the way, you may need to get off Instagram if you want to break the comparison game, just saying. Here's the flip side activity for enjoying what you have. Start thanking. Start thanking. But one of Sue's favorite expressions, I've told you this before, Sue says many times in the course of every day, who gets all this? Who gets all this? So instead of constantly complaining about what we don't have, let's start thanking God for what we do have. I mean, I stepped into the shower this morning. I turned on the hot water. Hot water came out of the faucet at the shower head. Isn't that amazing? I did not have to run down to the river and come back with a bucket of water and heat it up over an open fire before I could bathe. I just turned on a faucet and there, thank God for showers. Right? Thank God for flush toilets, huh? Yeah, really. Can we go through our day saying, thank you for this, and thank you for that, and thank you, thank you. And of course, the greatest thing we have to thank God for is what? Is Jesus. Oh my goodness. Paul writes in Romans 8:32 that God, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he graciously not along with Jesus give us all things? God has so richly provided for our salvation. We had wandered from God. We'd gone our way instead of God's way, disconnected from the giver of life. And because of that, the penalty was death. Jesus came to the planet to take the death you and I deserve to die. And after dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, he now offers forgiveness and a new life to anyone who will surrender to him. Do you go through your day saying, thank you for Jesus, thank you for Jesus. I can't thank you enough for Jesus. So practice enjoyment. Stop comparing, start thanking. Number four, make long-term investments. Long-term investments. One last pass at 1 Timothy 6. We're down to verse 18. Verse 18, command them rather to do good. Now he's talking to Timothy. Pastor Timothy, this is what you need to tell the people who come to your church. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share, and in this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. I love that last line, verse 19. Take hold of the life that's real life. I don't know if you've seen the show Aerial America. It's on the Smithsonian channel, but somebody turned us on to this a couple of months ago, and we've been watching two or three episodes every week. And every episode is a flyover of a different state of the country. And the person who recommended this know that Sue and I like to travel and especially see outdoor places. And so you get a view of every state's rock formations, historical landmarks. And so this last week, we were watching one on Utah. And so they do a flyover, this drone flyover of the Great Salt Lake. And it's so salty that nothing can live in it. So why, you know why it's salty? You know why the Great Salt Lake is salty? This isn't a joke. Do you know why it's salty? It's salty because water flows into it, but nothing flows out of it. So water flows in, but because it has nowhere to go, eventually it evaporates and it leaves behind minerals, leaves behind salt. A lot of people are like that, friends. The flow is, oh, what can we get? But if you don't have an outward flow, if you're not giving it away, okay, you become dead. That's why Paul says, take hold of the life that's really life. How do you do that? Two ways to invest in people, because that's what he's talking about. Invest in outflow into the lives of other people, serving and giving. So verse 18 contains both of those. Serving, he says, be rich in good deeds. So are you a server? Do you give just a little bit of serving, or do you really serve? Christ Community Church, if this is your church home, do you always show up with the expectation that you will be served by the service, by the kids' world, by care night on Tuesday, or do you come saying, I'm looking for a place to serve? Have you found a place to serve yet? Giving. Okay, that's the other outflow. He says, be generous and share in verse 18. Are you a giver yet? You know, when you get more income, are you thinking about more stuff than you can acquire? Or are you thinking about, wow, this allows me to give more? This allows me to participate in what God's doing in the world and meeting people's spiritual and physical needs. Have you stepped up to giving at Christ Community Church yet? Once again, as we close, let's just remind ourselves, who is the role model par excellence when it comes to serving and giving? It's the Lord Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to be a server and a giver. Now, I'd like to close in a word of prayer, and then we're going to sing a song together. So would you stand together with me? And as you're standing, let me just remind you, I'd really appreciate your prayers over the course of the next couple of months, because I'll be digging into God's Word and starting to put together stuff that we'll be studying in Scripture next year. So be praying for that process, if you would. God, as we bow before you, we recognize that we live in a culture that is so covetous. It's so materialistic. And God, we want to resist that. We want to be a different breed. We want to show people that you could go through life contentedly. And so I pray that you'd help us apply the truths that we've learned from your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.